Thank you so much, Phil. My wife and I are very blessed and happy to have the Munchkins back with us. They have a long-term plan of relocating with family in Arizona. We are blessed to have them. It's our blessing, but part of that came about because in that plan for relocation, there was a little bit of a hiccup where their safety was imperiled. And we said, no, they need to be where it is safe. And it's, you know, they could make a two-person choir. As we were singing Jesus Loves Me, I heard them loud and clear. No matter how loud we all sang. Like to remind us of the movements that God is doing in our church. One, with our 40 days of prayer, pray on. But two, let us invite people for our visitor Sabbath on March 4th and our subsequent week of prayer. But today's meeting after our potluck, we're not just concerned about those who have never heard about Christ. We're also concerned as a church about those who have and have been here. And what a privilege it is to reach out to them. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I thank you because you've brought us to this place because of your great love. You've brought us here and you called us unto you. And just as Phil just finished playing, you're inviting us to abide with you. So speak to us. May our minds think about you. May our ears hear about you. And may our hearts receive you. Speak, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you see the title up on the screen, you know, I wouldn't be surprised as if you're already, oh, I know where Pastor's going with this message. Two gardens. Pastor, you're talking about Eden. And although the beginning of this whole mess is very important, that's not why we're here today. I don't think we're living in the beginning days. Actually, I believe we're living in the last days. Do you believe that we're living in the last days? Turn with me to 2 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. That's a pretty sound to hear the pages turning. The Bible says, knowing this first, that there shall come when, in the last days, scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And you know, I'd like to think that it's just scoffers out there that have this question. But you know, we ourselves may even be faced with this same question. Is Jesus still coming? People have been saying Jesus has been coming back for so long. Is he really? The Bible says in that same book and chapter, verses 9 and 10, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Ellen White once wrote about a conversation with an actor. And he said, in regards to preachers, the following. Us actors, we present what is not real as if it were. And you preachers talk about what is real as if it weren't. Is Jesus coming back? Amen. All that we see occurring in the world cries that Christ is at the door. And what we see in his church, even more so. You might be thinking, man, I'm so glad the pastor is done with this series on prayer. I mean, that was like 5 sermons on prayer. I mean, how many sermons can you preach on prayer? Just give me time. But Jesus prays in the garden. But before he prayed in the garden, guess what Jesus did? Get this. He prayed. That's exactly what we find in John 17, the 17th chapter of John. Isn't that right, Lyndon? John chapter 17, we see Jesus praying. And why is this of any significance? It's important because the next praying time recorded in Scripture occurs in the garden. And so this was the prayer leading to that prayer. And in this prayer, Jesus tells the Father, glorify your Son. Look at this quote. Prayer is heaven's ordained means of success in the conflict with sin and the development of Christian character. Did you get that? Prayer is heaven's ordained means of success. That's the opposite of defeat in the conflict with sin and the development of Christian character. In this prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus tells us about where in the world we find salvation. What does chapter 17, verse 3 say? And this is what? Eternal life, that they may know who? The only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Salvation is knowing Jesus Christ. Salvation is loving Jesus Christ. Salvation is walking with Jesus Christ. Amen? And now Jesus tells the Father in this prayer of John 17 that he desires his followers to be sanctified. Now, why would Jesus tell his Father that his disciples, that his followers, which include us as well, need to be sanctified? Well, it's simply because we still do not exemplify his character yet. Because he wouldn't be telling us to do that if it had already occurred. And what I love about Jesus is that he then goes on to talk about how in the world that actually happens. John 17, verse 17, the Bible tells us, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Holy Spirit starts working in our lives as we are in the Word of God. Granted, the Holy Spirit has been trying to get our attention when we're not in the Word of God. But even more so does the Holy Spirit work when we are in the Word of God every single day. Because His Word, get this, unites us. His Word sanctifies us. His Word is what we believe in, Christ, the Word of God. And after Jesus makes this prayer, what we see Jesus heading to is to a prayer that was the prayer of all prayers. A prayer that if He didn't make it successfully, your salvation and my salvation is gone. Gethsemane. His prayer time is a little different from the prayer that He did in John 17. Now He's realizing that He's fulfilled His mission except for just a few little details. What was left to do? Except to drink the cup. Except to go to the cross, except to be our substitutionary atonement. What was also left for Him to do was to go through His judgment, to go through His trial, and to be mocked by man. And last but not least, what was left to be done for Christ was to actually, literally die. He prays, asking His Father, is there any other way? Is there any other way to save mankind? But then He stops there and says what? Not my will be done, but thy will be done. Three times, same prayer, same answer. There is one way. The Bible says, thy way is in thy sanctuary. In this prayer time, who joined the party? Who came along with Jesus? Oh, that's right. The disciples came. And check this out. It was the 12, and then He told the three, come a little closer. And so if we can imagine, there's three that are close, praying. And then that would leave how many left? You would say nine, but actually eight. Why? Because one of those nine didn't spend a whole lot of time praying. In fact, he was busy betraying his Savior. But they're all praying, right? You mean they're not? Okay. It looked more like Motel 6. They left the light on for them. Sleeping when they should have been praying. You see, 11 disciples are sleeping. One disciple is plotting evil. And we can say, you know what? We know who that fraud is, who that betrayer is. Yeah, his name is Judas. But you want to know who sold him out that is not so easily distinguishable? Oh, that's right. It was Peter. You know, this scene of the disciples, it's reminiscent of a parable that Jesus once told. Of 10 virgins, they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. And the bridegroom supposedly is taking forever. And the supposed unwise or foolish virgins do not have enough oil. How many of the virgins were sleeping? 10. How many of the disciples were sleeping? All of them. Because even though Judas was awake, He was still sleeping. What am I getting at? We're sleeping. I'm sleeping. You're sleeping. We're sleeping. Because when we're sleeping, do we know what's going on? No, we don't know what's going on. We don't know who's driving up and down I-5. We were sleeping. What's interesting, this is not the first time the disciples of Christ were sleeping. In fact, we go to the Mount of Transfiguration, and guess what? The three disciples that went with Jesus, they were sleeping too. What's the next scene we see right after Gethsemane? Oh, that's right. Jesus is arrested and his judgment begins. Interesting. In his judgment, Jesus is condemned because he did no wrong. In his judgment, he's condemned to be able to save mankind and take our place as our substitute. He's condemned so that he can show the righteousness of God for fallen humanity. And to do that, someone had to pay a price. He was condemned, unable to show that the requirements of God's law can be fulfilled and that God's law can be obeyed by faith in God's love and power. And here's the thing about Jesus. In his trial, he wasn't just condemned. But your Jesus and my Jesus was crucified. During this judgment scene, let me move on here. I get into preaching. I forget about the slides. In this judgment scene, we start seeing that other guy, the not so visible betrayer. Peter's asked, "You were with Jesus." His response, no. I don't know. He moves further away from the crowd and also from Jesus and repeated, "You were with Jesus." And now Peter's response is, "I don't know the man." And the third time, the question or the statement is said even more decidedly. You are one of them. You talk like one of them. And he starts to cuss and swear to try to show that he doesn't belong to one of them. The rooster crows, and Jesus' words are fulfilled. Got a question for you, church. Will Jesus' words be fulfilled? Jesus' words were fulfilled in regards to Peter. Jesus' words will be fulfilled in you and in me. And Jesus' word will be fulfilled in this world. You see, we could be caught up in a time in our world's history where the temptation could be to get caught up in the nationalism. But if there ever was a time to renew our focus on Revelation 13, it would be now. What am I saying? You see, up until now, our nation has kind of been, as it pertains to other world powers, kind of like coming together and holding hands and singing Kumbaya. But it is now that we start seeing America wanting to be great again, in which now the one with the hat across the pond says, you know what? Now that's talking like a nation. Now that's talking like a world power. Let me show you something about being a world power. And we know what is prophesied. May we not be deceived of what is happening and will happen. But Jesus went through a judgment, did he not? Oh, yes, he did. What about our judgment? Will we not too also go through a judgment? Oh, yes. Who will be judged? The Bible is very clear. 1 Peter 4:17. The Bible says, for the time is come that judgment must begin where? At the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? The judgment began in 1844. It started with the righteous dead and then transitions to the righteous living. We do not know when our name will come up through the judgment. But what an opportunity to draw closer to our Savior today. I've been talking about the first garden. Now let's get to the second one. It's not Eden. In fact, it's actually Gethsemane. Why would Gethsemane be the second garden, at least pertaining to this morning's message? Well, look what happened after the rooster crowed three times. Spirit of Prophecy says, when in the judgment hall the words of denial had been spoken, when Peter's love and loyalty awakened under the Savior's glance of pity and sorrow, had sent him forth to the garden where Christ had wept and prayed, when his tears of remorse dropped upon the sod that had been moistened with the blood drops of his agony, then the Savior's words, I have prayed for thee, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren, were a stay to his soul. Education, page 89. Where does Peter go? He goes back to Gethsemane. Why did he need to go back to Gethsemane? Because do you remember when Jesus told the disciples that one day he was going to go to Jerusalem, be tried and then killed? And then Peter says, no, no, Jesus, don't do that. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're too concerned about the things of the world rather than the things of God. Self-assurance was not uprooted in Peter's life. Often Jesus, the burden having upon his heart, sought to open to the disciples the scenes of his trial and suffering, but their eyes were holding. In other words, they were too fixed on something else. The knowledge was unwelcome, and they did not see. Self-pity that shrank from fellowship with Christ in suffering prompted Peter's remonstrance. Pity thyself, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Matthew 16:22. His words expressed the thought and feeling of the 12. So it wasn't just Peter who thought these things, that Jesus should not die, but it was actually the rest of the 12 as well. But you know what? I wonder if there's a little bit of Pedro in me too. Peter. Maybe I could be focused more about the things of this world than the things of God. Peter was sleeping. My question is, What woke Peter up? What wakes me up? What wakes you up? What wakes us up? It can only be one thing, and that's the cross. Because the cross happened at a time in Peter's life in which Peter thought, now Jesus is going to be ruler over this earthly kingdom, without realizing that his kingdom was not of this world. He realized that to follow Jesus required saying the same prayer that Jesus had made in the garden earlier. Not my will, but thy will be done. Because up until that moment, guess who's in charge? Jesus or us? That would be us. The true Christian will love to wait and watch for the teachings of God and the leadings of His Spirit. But with many, religion is merely a form. Vital godliness is lacking. Many dare to say, I will do this or that, or I will not do this. And the fear of offending God is scarcely thought of. When we think about doing something, do we think that will this or will this not offend God? That question needs to be asked. Those thus described, I saw, could not enter heaven as they are. They may flatter themselves that they will be saved, but God has no pleasure in them. Their lives do not please Him. Their prayers are an offense to Him. I don't want my prayers to be an offense to Him. And because of that, I realize that I need to wake up. How about you? Luke chapter 22. Before we go there, look at this. They will meet the adversary with the simple weapon that Christ used. It is written. Or will repulse him with, get thee behind me, Satan. If ever a time I say, go away, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to somebody else. The same one that Jesus was talking to. In the warning to watch and pray, Jesus has indicated the only safe course. There is need of watchfulness. Our own hearts are deceitful, Jeremiah says. We are compassed with the weaknesses and frailties of humanity, and Satan is intent to keep us comfy. And Satan is intent to destroy. We may be off our guard, but our adversary is never idle. Knowing his tireless vigilance, let us not sleep as do others, but watch and be sober. Luke 22, 31 and 32, the Bible says, what Peter needed, he needed. Jesus painted to him black and white. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art what? Converted. Strengthen thy brethren. You see, Peter's need is my need too. Jesus has prayed for you. Jesus is praying for us right now. The devil wants to sift us like wheat. And he's praying that our faith fail not. And last but not least, Jesus tells Peter, it's time for conversion. It's time for a change. It's time for surrender completely. Peter, after his Gethsemane experience, wondered, could it be possible ever to come back to the Savior? And you know what? There could be someone here who's asking that same question. After all that I've done, could God still welcome me in his warm embrace? And that answer is a resounding yes. Because the God that we have is one who saves up to the uttermost, the Bible says. Doesn't matter what you've done. Today we can come to the Savior. And as we come to the Savior, the Bible tells us in Mark 16, 17. Actually, verse 7. Jesus says, actually the angel upon Jesus' resurrection, "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you." Angel says, go back. Come back home. The door is still open. The mission is still alive. And today, the doors are still open. The mission is still alive. And guess what? Missionaries are still needed. Because there's no mission without missionaries. Could that include us? Jesus he said, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24 and on, we find some words that have bite. The Bible says, "Because I have called and ye have refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as a desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me." Peter, he falls asleep in the first garden without realizing what was going on. His own salvation was at stake, as Christ could have said, "Father, I'm not going through with this." But it's Peter who comes back in his humility, realizing that it's time to wake up. He comes back to Gethsemane and now desires the things of God rather than the things of this world. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him" what? "Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." You see, the garden leads to the cross. Jesus went through the garden and went to the cross. Peter went to the garden and also said, "I must be crucified. That old me, Jesus, needs to guide us." My question is, what will we do will we go to the garden? Will we deny self and wake up today as the hour of judgment is still ongoing? You see, the hymn writer, he said, it is not a bitter hour of prayer. Actually, it's sweet. That calls me from a world of care and bids me to my Father's throne. Make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. The time to pray is now. Jesus prayed for our salvation. May we pray to our Savior for our own salvation and the salvation of others. May this hour of prayer be